If you have your Bibles this morning, please open them to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to read just a couple of verses from that chapter, and then we'll flip over to the 94th Psalm and read a couple of verses there. So Hebrews chapter 1, and then Psalm number 94. We appreciate everyone's presence this morning, and we're glad to see all of you, especially if you're visiting. As has already been said, and I won't repeat those announcements, but having visitors is an important part of our assembly. We always delight in that, and we realize that you're giving us something that you can't get back, and that's your time. We want to make that time worthwhile for you. So thank you again for coming this morning. I got to thinking after Brother Lambert's talk this past Wednesday night, and he took us through somewhat of a quick jaunt through the book of Hebrews. He's teaching that class this quarter. And so without stealing his thunder, I hope I don't do that this morning, but I want to camp out in Hebrews this morning as well. And I think you'll see the way I'm going with this lesson once it becomes obvious to you. Let's look at the first two verses together of the book, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I believe as you read the opening of the epistle, a very simple or basic truth is expressed. Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1, reading from the New American Standard. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. There's a lot of words in those two verses, and that's really, if you look at it, just grammatically speaking, it's one long sentence. It's not two or three sentences put together, it's one sentence. And though there are many words and there are many things being expressed in these first two verses, the sentence is simple. And it composes or is comprised of two words. God spoke. That's the main thought. God spoke. Now, He's done that in many different ways and through many different spokesmen, if you will. But God spoke. I want to focus on that this morning. It's reasonable for us to conclude that God would communicate to His creation. What kind of a God would He be to have given us the power to reason and to think and to read, to ourselves communicate with others, if He doesn't tell us anything, if He is silent with us? Now, those of us who are parents, and many of us this morning are, we realize there are times when we do not tell our children some things. It's not in their best interest to know some details about some matter. And while not being dishonest, we are just being discreet. And it's just our judgment that our children not know this or that about something. And that's within the discretion of the parent, the mother, or the father, the husband and wife, to make that decision. So, yes, there are some things that God hasn't told us. There are some things that puzzle us in this life, and we want answers for that. And as Scott just mentioned in his prayer, there are some things that happen in our world that baffle us. Why does God let that happen? Well, we'd like an answer for that, and I'm sure if He told us, it would be a perfectly legitimate answer. And I'm saying all that to again emphasize the point that we serve a God who communicates. He speaks. And the main thrust of the opening of the Hebrew letter makes that clear. So God made us rational beings who are capable of communicating. He's the superior being, and He is the very maker of thought and speech and the communication process. I get that from Psalm number 94. Let's read a few verses from Psalm 94. I want to focus on verses 9 through 11. Listen as the psalmist makes these points. Psalm 94, starting in verse 9. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge, knows the thoughts of man, they are a mere breath. So God gave us hearing, God gave us speech, God gave us the ability to know knowledge, to know things and to communicate. And so this morning we're talking about the fact that God has spoken. Now the title of our lesson, I want to be clear about this, I'm not suggesting doubt. If God have spoken. Well, I wonder if God spoke or not. There's no doubt in my mind that God has spoken. And if you read the Bible, there's no doubt in your mind either that God has spoken. But that being true, I believe there are many, many implications. Because God has spoken, maybe that'd be a better title, because God has spoken, then these things ought to be so. I want to examine with you three points this morning. And again, they're coming pretty much from the Hebrew letter, with an exception of a few points here or there. But our three main points are being emphasized from the Hebrew letter. So what should I expect? And let's all keep this individual, not as a group. That'd be another good study as well. What are some collective obligations? But I want to keep this personal. What should I expect because of the fact that God has spoken? Well, number one, I should expect to understand Him. Now, it doesn't make any sense to try to hear somebody if they are communicating to me and I don't understand what he or she is saying. That'd be like speaking with someone who speaks a foreign language to me. And there's no communication. Oh, there's speaking going on, but there's no exchange of knowledge. There's no exchange of ideas if we cannot understand one another. Now, you know there are many in our culture who claim, well, I don't understand God. I've tried to read the Bible, but it makes no sense to me. So I just put it up, and I don't even fool with it. Many who fall in that category. Others just say, well, I'd like to know the Scripture, but I believe that God has just placed that in the hands of a few select people. My pastor or the clergy or some priesthood somewhere. Well, it's their job to read the Bible and then tell me what it says. Now, there are lots of folks who fit into these two categories. And we would say that the Bible does not support either one of these points. Not at all. Numerous times the Bible warns us. If you're a Bible reader, you can find numerous warnings that God has warned us that we should not trust men, what they say, without first checking to see what He has said about it. And there are just too many passages to list, but we'll look at these three right quick. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Paul wrote the Corinthian church about trusting others. And the point of Paul's verse here is to not even think beyond what is written. The old King James adds the words of men. Not to think of men above or beyond what is written. But even our thoughts must not go farther than what's revealed to us in His Word. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed or to think what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. 2 Timothy chapter 2, familiar verses of Paul to his younger associate in the gospel. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. Here are some words that Paul had for Timothy to guide him in his preaching and in his ministry. Regarding those to whom Timothy preached or taught, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling, rightly dividing the word of truth, but avoid worldly and empty chatter. It will lead to further ungodliness. Study to show thyself approved to God, the King James writes there in verse 15. Diligence is needed. We need to handle accurately. That means we need to know what God has said about something. We have more than just a passing familiarity of the Scripture. We know what it says on any matter. And we try to live by it and apply it. And then, of course, John's warning that we not to believe every spirit, but try or test the spirits. Why, John? Because there are many false prophets gone out into the world. And so to keep us from being duped and being deceived by a false teacher, just don't believe someone who says, well, the Lord told me to tell you this. And, well, He didn't do no such a thing if it doesn't match what the book says. And we can have confidence in that. So we're warned about putting all of our faith and trust in God and not just believing any man when he says one thing or another. With respect to those other two points I showed a moment ago, God has not placed His Word into the hands of special handlers. They're the ones who are given charge of the Scripture. And so we have to go to them to find out what the Scripture says. No, and then everyone else gets it second or third hand. Listen to these familiar passages that we get from the New Testament. Let's start in the book of Ephesians, and let's look at chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. Paul talks about his ministry in this chapter, specifically as it pertained to preaching to the Gentiles, and trying to get the Gentiles, and not just the Gentiles, but the Jews also, to see that the Gentiles had every much as right in the kingdom as the Jews did. Let's start in verse 1. We'll emphasize verses 3 and 4. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Now, these two verses. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. What Paul was telling them and what he's telling us also, if we read Paul's writing to this first century church, we can have apostolic insight into this mystery. We can know just by reading what the apostles wrote, by what this apostle wrote. Be not unwise, he later says in this same letter, understanding what the will of the Lord is, Ephesians 5 and verse 17. That verse makes no sense if God's will can't be understood. Why would we need to be exhorted to not be unwise and to understand it if one cannot understand it? If it's above his comprehension level. No, we can understand it. Listen to the words of Jesus himself to the disciples, John chapter 8. And we want their verses, familiar verses, 31 and 32, John the 8th chapter. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed on him, these were Jewish believers now, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. You're truly my disciples. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. See, truth can be known, but it takes continuing in this word, this collection of God's words that He has spoken in one form or another. In the previous chapter, John 7, look with me at verse 17. He's talking about, he's discoursing with the Jews, and they were quite astonished. Jesus, in the middle of the feast, went to the temple and began to teach. We see that in verse 14. And verse 15, these Jews were just astonished. He didn't go to school. How did he come to know all this stuff? I think implied in verse 15 is he didn't come to us for teaching because they were the experts. They were the know-it-alls. So how did this man, never been educated, how has he become so learned? Listen to Jesus' answer starting in verse 16. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. Did you catch that phrase in verse 17? If you're willing to do the Lord's will, you can know the doctrine. It's within your grasp to know and to understand what God has said on any given matter. So forget this notion about being in a special class of educated or enlightened people. No, you don't have to do that. You can take the Bible and you can read it and you can understand it. Then those familiar Bereans, we always talk about the Bereans in Acts 17 and verse 11. Paul has been to Thessalonica, and the success there was not, I'm sure, what the apostle had hoped for. Rather, he met stiff opposition. Notice there in verse 4 of Acts 17, Paul's going into the synagogue. He did that for three Sabbaths, verse 2, and he reasoned with the Jews, trying to explain and give evidence that the Christ, indeed the Messiah, has come, and he died, and he was resurrected. Verse 4 says, only some were persuaded. Not many, just some. But rather, he met with stiff opposition, starting in verse 5 and on through the rest of verse 9. Even Jason, one who did believe Paul's preaching, was persecuted. Now, verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Why were they more noble-minded, more open-minded? Why were they better? For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scripture daily to see whether these things, that is, what Paul was preaching, was so or not. They were willing to give it the test. They were willing to give Paul a fair hearing and check what he said against what the Scripture said. And what that implies is they had a knowledge of the Scripture. You can't check something that you don't know anything about. You're just out of the loop on that one. But these Bereans, they knew. And so they understood. Well, God has spoken, and we can understand Him. There's a fellow up here preaching that calls himself an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's saying these things. Well, let's just check out what he's saying and see if it matches. And they checked it out, and sure enough, what Paul was preaching was so. And so they received it with great eagerness. So the first point is, if God has spoken, because God has spoken, since God has spoken, then I can expect to understand Him. I can take my copy of the Bible, and I can, with the abilities that God has given me, I can reason that out and make them the proper application. Now, my second point this morning is, if God has spoken, I must not neglect what He said. This is the first follow-up to what I just talked about. If I can understand God, then I'm under obligation to not neglect what He has said. Now, to the Hebrew letter, and we'll spend the majority of our time that's left this morning in this epistle. Let's go now to the second chapter of Hebrews, and just the first verse in that chapter. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. If I understand God, then I know my obligation to not neglect what He's saying, and that is the focus of Hebrews 2 and verse 1. For this reason, the writer says, we must pay much closer attention, or we must give the more earnest heed, your version may say, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it, or lest we let it slip. Jesus is superior to the angels. And that's just a statement I'm making, a summary statement from the first chapter. You read the first chapter, which we don't have time to do that this morning, but Hebrews chapter 1, all of that chapter, as well as through verse 4 of chapter 2, is the introductory attempt by the writer to prove Jesus' deity. He's greater than the angels. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, there are 7 quotations from the Old Testament, 6 of which come from the Psalms. Five are direct quotations, and one is an indirect sort of a reference or a citation of it. And most of those have to do with comparing Jesus to the angels. Angels are great spiritual beings. They serve a great purpose in the plan or the scheme of God. But the writer's point is Jesus is greater than those beings. And chapter 1 concludes by telling us that these angels, what are they? Well, they're just ministering spirits. They serve at the pleasure of God. At the behest of God, they do this or they do that. And they serve those who will inherit salvation. Well, that's you and I. So Jesus being superior to the angels, the writer then says, we must give the more earnest heed. we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Now, although the writer does not make this point in this letter, you can go to Acts chapter 7, Stephen's sermon before he was stoned, and he tells us that angels had a great hand in delivering the first covenant. And so if Jesus, and so you make the connection now, if Jesus is greater than the angels, and the angels helped deliver the first covenant, then it stands to reason that the second covenant is superior to the first covenant because the second covenant spokesman, Christ, is greater than the angels who delivered the first covenant. You can make that connection rather clear in the Scripture. We must give the more earnest heed to what we have heard or to the things we have heard. That is, the gospel preached by the apostles, the Lord's disciples. And failing to do so, failing to give this heed, will cause us to drift away or to let it slip. The idea here is of driftwood. We've all seen driftwood. It just slowly goes right on by, and eventually it's gone out of the way. And to me, that's the perfect illustration of apostasy. Apostasy is not a lightning bolt fast out the door. No, apostasy is slow and subtle. And it's a little bit today and a little bit more tomorrow. And before you look up one day, you're miles from where you ought to be. That's the danger of apostasy. And how do we keep from being guilty of apostasy? Well, we have to give the more earnest heed. We have to pay attention to what God has said. Why? Because God has spoken. God has told us what He wants in His Word. Now, we're not going to escape. The writer tells us. Verse 3. If the Word spoken through angels, this is verse 2, if the Word spoken through angels proved steadfast or unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or a just penalty. Now his question, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. We will not escape if we neglect this great salvation that has been spoken to us. Jesus said in Luke 10 and verse 16, He who hears you, to the apostles. He who hears you hears me. And he who hears me hears him that sent me. So to hear the apostles was to hear the Christ, and to hear the Christ was to hear the Father, this God that is spoken. And so the writer's point here is, if we don't pay much closer attention to what we've heard, if we don't give the more earnest heed to this doctrine that is greater than what the angels help reveal, then we're not going to escape this salvation. We're guilty of neglecting. And the best definition I can find for this idea of neglect in verse 3 is in Matthew 22 and at verse 5. Turn your New Testaments back to Matthew 22. The same word in the New Testament is found in Matthew 22 and verse 5 that is revealed here in Hebrews 2. And at verse 3, Matthew 22, Jesus told the parable of the wedding feast or the marriage feast. Let's start in verse 2. Jesus teaches, "The kingdom of heaven may be likened or compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened cattle or livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Please come to the wedding feast.' But they made light of it," your version may say. Mine says, "They paid no attention." That's the same word as neglect in Hebrews 2. They just made no... That's unimportant. I don't care about that. That means nothing to me. They made light of this invitation and went on their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and you keep reading in the parable and you see what they thought about this invitation. Now, what we're saying back in Hebrews 2, we can have that response to what God has said. I can neglect it. And how many in our world do that? Well, you know of several. I know you do. But what I'm saying this morning is don't you think that way. And I don't need to think that way. I must not, if God has spoken, then I must not dismiss what he has said, just think, well, that means nothing. So what? We all know that there are several people in our culture who have things to say that we can just ignore them. It doesn't matter what they say. Every time a politician gets behind a microphone, it's like, well, what's he going to say now that's really that important? I mean, really, in the grand scheme. I don't want to hear what he's got to say. Or we hear these athletes or entertainers get up and just start spewing things that just amount to nothing. And so we can ignore those people, and it carries no great consequence. But we cannot treat God that way. He has spoken. And we can't neglect what He said. We can't deem it unimportant. We can't make light of it. Big deal would be a way to put that in as few words as possible. God cannot be treated that way. He has spoken. And we must hang on every word that He has said. Jesus said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that's truly important. Now, our final point this morning is, if God has spoken, then I can expect Him to enforce what He said. And this is the logical conclusion to the first two points. If God has spoken, I can understand Him. That was number one. If God has spoken, I can't neglect what He said. That's number two. And this last one, if He's spoken, then I better believe that He's going to enforce what He said. I've got to believe that. Many a child has proven victorious over inconsistent parents. You know that's so. If you've raised your children or are in the process of raising your children now, you know you think this every time you go to a waiting area or the mall or some place where you can see parents and their children interacting. And you see this little boy or this little girl, or maybe it's several children, and they're doing things that you don't like. They're misbehaving. They're being bad, even in public. And you hear that infamous line from the mother or father, now I'm going to spank you if you do that again, and nothing ever happens. Nothing. And then we have to scratch our heads and wonder, well, now why isn't that child stopping? Well, the child is not dumb. The child knows that the parent has no intention of enforcing that law or that edict. They know that. And do we think that God is such a parent? We can see in His Word. Now, I've warned you about this or that. And if I neglect what He said, just deem it unimportant, so what? That I can get by with that kind of attitude? That's not going to happen. God is a Father. He is one who has spoken, and He will certainly enforce what He said will take place. So the child will soon learn whether or not the parents are really serious about that. They will. And so will we with respect to God. Now, this point we can find in other exhortations in the Hebrews letter. I'll just pick three for sake of time as our lesson comes to a close. Look with me, starting in Hebrews chapter 2. We were just there a few moments ago. And let's read those two verses together now. Hebrews 2, verses 2 and 3. If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, or my version again says unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. This inferior covenant that was spoken through the angels, it is inferior. It's not as good as the second covenant. How consistent was it? How steadfast was it with respect to human disobedience? What's the writer say? The writer says, it proved unalterable, and every transgression was met with a just recompense. Now, did God punish everyone the same way? Well, do you punish all your children the same way? Of course not. You use your discretion. You use your judgment as to the time that fits the crime, as the saying goes. You'll punish child A with something, and child B gets something else because you feel like those are two fitting punishments with respect to each different child. So God didn't always smite everybody dead who disobeyed Him. He did that some with people, yes, but every time, no. But every disobedience was met with punishment. That being the case, the writer says, how much more the second covenant, the superior covenant, You read the Scripture about this behavior or that behavior. And you know God has said it. And then we're going to say, well, I wonder if God really means what He says. Yes, He does. He means it. And we've got to see that. We've got to appreciate that. So, Hebrews 2, 2 and 3 give us that information. The second exhortation is in Hebrews chapter 10. This was a little more severe. I mean, I think Hebrews 2 ought to get our attention. But the writer goes into even more pointed language. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 26. Let's read through verse 31. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, does that verse get, or that passage get your attention? It gets my attention. Very pointed language. Willful sin. If we go on sinning willfully, this isn't accidental. This is someone who knows that God has spoken, that God has said X on a matter, and he says, "I don't care. That is unimportant to me. I'm going to do X anyway." That's willful sin. And the writer says, if we do that, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, then God makes us no promises. We can expect no mercy, but rather we'll have a terrifying expectation of judgment. Verse 27. A fury of a fire which will consume the opponents or the adversaries. So, no mercy, but we'll face a terrifying reality. I guess that begs the fair question. Are we afraid of God? Do we have a fear of God? And God doesn't want to always just be held in dread only. God wants to be approached. He is approachable. But that needs to come with a healthy dose of respect and a measure of fear. Why? Because we know God will do what He said He's going to do. He's not inconsistent. He is principled in the matter. And we can believe that. So, we should tremble at the thought of being in the hands of God with respect to His wrath. Why? Because we know He'll carry out what He said. The last verse. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I think by that we would add the word, or implied as the word, unprepared. Or out of duty. Not in good standing. And to fall into His hands and meet His wrath would not be a good thing. And then finally, Hebrews 12 and verse 25. One more warning. The writer gives us. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. See, God spoke. Don't refuse him. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turned away from him who warns from heaven. Now, I believe the first him is Moses. Moses warned them on the earth. And the writer says, if they didn't escape when Moses warned them, and they didn't, they were met with punishment. Then the writer's point is, we're not going to escape when Christ warns us from heaven. Because God is consistent. God does what He says He's going to do. So if God has spoken, I can expect Him to enforce His word. He most certainly will do that. Now, a few closing thoughts. The religious world has worked overtime, seems to me, to always present this God of love. He's a God, and He is a God of love. But that's all you hear from most religious folk. Romans 11:22 says, behold the goodness and severity of God. He's both. You won't find a more loving being than God, yes, but you also won't find a more principled being with respect to disobedience than God. God's not going to be inconsistent about that matter. And I believe this lesson, a lesson like this one, helps remind us just how serious it is to follow God with respect to what He said. If He said it, we need to believe it and act upon it. God's not one to be trifled with. And though we hear men say today, well, I know the Bible says this, and then that word but, dot, dot, dot. No, there's no but there. If that's what God said, then we need to deal with Him on that level, because that's what He has said. Our three points today. If God has spoken, I should expect understanding. I should expect, or I must not neglect what He has said, and I should expect Him to enforce His Word. And this is the God who spoke His will to men and expected them to follow it. Here's examples. The flood in Noah's day, God judged them. The plagues of Egypt, Exodus 7-11, God judged them. The Israelites in Numbers 13 and 14 that led to the wandering in the wilderness, they didn't go up and take Canaan like they were told, God judged them. 2 Samuel 6, Uzzah touched the ark, God judged him. Because in all these examples, plus many more, God said, this is what I want done. And they didn't do it, and they met with punishment. That needs to say something to us. So He has spoken to us today. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge them in the last day, Jesus said. John 12 and verse 48. The only question is, are you hearing what He said? Am I hearing what He said? So, if God has spoken, again, does not imply doubt. I wonder if God has said anything. No, not at all. We're saying God has spoken. Since He has spoken, the onus is now on me and on you. It's a burden. It's an obligation. Are you paying attention? Are you paying heed? Then there's lots of applications to make from this lesson. On a personal and a collective measure. The work of the church. The organization of the church. Individual human behavior, conduct. The same principle applies to all those areas. But this morning, maybe perhaps the greatest application to make is with respect to you and your salvation. If you've not obeyed the gospel, God has said all He's going to say about the matter on your salvation. It's in His Word. You can read it. You can find it. The choice is up to you now. Are you going to obey? Are you going to submit to it? And if you're not, then you'll meet God unprepared at judgment. And again, He makes you no promises. So don't put yourself in such a precarious situation. While you have breath in your body and time on your side now, will you obey? Will you come to the cross and seek His mercy and forgiveness and gain His pardon by submitting to His terms of salvation? If you're a believer, a disciple, and you've got sin in your life, you've erred in some way, and that stands between you and God, then the same invitation is open to you as well. Will you repent of that? Because you know what God has said. And come to Him and seek His forgiveness and His mercy. Would you come while we sing our hymn to invite you this morning?